the Lord. Flower fades, grass withers. The Word of God, which is settled in heaven, will never be destroyed. Ever. Shall we turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Our sermon title this morning, Marriage, Blessed by God, Cursed by Man. Did you ever notice that what is sweet to God is often miserable to man? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that often what God says is good, man is not neutral on? Man does not say, well, I might take it or I might not take it. But so often, what God says is good, man will say, in the end, is evil. We're seeing this with some of our, shall we say, our modern atheist friends, who now want to tell us that, you know, in a generation past, they would say that the God of the Bible is unreliable, that he can't be counted on. He's okay, but he can't be counted on. They're not saying that anymore. They're saying that all the evil in the world pretty much traces itself back to the God of the Bible. Well, we want to look at the institution of marriage this morning. And first of all, we want to read the passage in 1 Corinthians. But one of our ideas that we want to get across this morning is that human life is impossible without the institution of marriage. We say human life. Not that life is not possible, because life is possible without the institution of marriage. We don't need the institution of marriage in order to live. But human life, the life that God has ordained as separate and distinct from the animals, is impossible without the institution. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in these cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Otherwise, he who is called while is free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. This morning, we want to jump off from this passage. We're not going to exegete this particular passage this morning. We're going to talk about Paul's point, and we'll exegete the passage and get into the particulars a whole lot more next week. For starters, let's not forget the context in which Paul here is ministering. As we said previously, from Albert Barnes, a society that apart from divine revelation could not even identify marriage as defined by the Creator. And what do I mean by that? Let me ask you something. Movies. Not that this particular congregation can be found every Saturday afternoon at the movies. I rather doubt that. But the popular culture does seep through to us. Whether it's in commercials we hear on the radio or on social media, let me ask you a question this morning. Is the what we now call the nuclear family, see how we have to define that now? See, already the definition of family has been so perverted that we have to use a word like nuclear family, meaning, you know, husband, wife, children. But when is the last time in a radio commercial or a television commercial or any kind of commercial the nuclear family was presented as a family? It just doesn't happen much anymore. And my point this morning is that the idea of dad, mom, children as defining a family is going by the boards even in our culture. I'm not even telling you anything you don't know. I listen for this. I drive an hour each way to work, and sometimes I listen to the radio. And whenever I hear a commercial that applies to the family, I'm always listening, where's mom, where's dad? And you know what? I'm not hearing it. You see, in an odd kind of a way, we have to be thankful for the Corinthian church. Because I'm going to tell you this morning, Paul was ministering to a church in a society and in a culture which is what it's somewhat similar to what we are. I would challenge you to go out on the street right now, well, not right this second, but this week, next week, whatever, and ask someone on the street what they think a family is. I think you'd be shocked at what you get back. I still remember during the census. When was that? 2010, right? Ask all those invasive questions. And the census taker was shocked at something that was going on in her family. Can you guess what it was? She was shocked. She said, this is the first family I've run into like this. And she, I don't know how many she talked to. I didn't ask her. Many, many families there in Reading, Pennsylvania, which is where we lived at the time. Can you guess what shocked her? What shocked her was that everybody in this house had the same last name. She said, this is the first house that I've run into that has that. Now, again, I was Reading, Pennsylvania, so we sort of write it off, which we shouldn't, but we do. You see, Paul had to define marriage. And we now have to define marriage after being bullied by the mainstream media about how we're allowed to talk about it. Do you know that as Christians, we're not allowed to say things like broken home, are we? We're not allowed to say those kinds of things. Because, well, you know, whatever we define as a family is a family. Well, Paul ran into that same problem. And he had to make things clear. And he had to define things. And Albert Barnes says this. He says, but why they advocated that doctrine is unknown. It is known, however, that many even of the Greek philosophers, among whom was Socrates, thought that considering the, and this is Socrates now, the intractable tempers of women and how troublesome and fraught with danger was the education of children, it was the part of wisdom not to enter into the marriage relation. From them may have been derived the doctrine of celibacy in the Christian church, a doctrine that has been the cause of so much corruption in the monastic system and in the celibacy of the clergy among the papists. The Jews, however, everywhere defended the propriety and duty of marriage. They regarded it as an ordinance of God, and to this day they hold that a man who has arrived at the age of 20 years and who has not entered into this relation unless prevented by natural defects or by profound study of the law sins against God. We don't necessarily believe that, but this is what they defended at the time. Between these two classes, the celibacy on the one hand and get married by the time you're 20 on the other, those in the church who had been introduced there from these two classes, the question would be agitated whether marriage was lawful and advisable. Paul here has to define the relation of marriage as a good thing. My friends, we didn't have to do that 25 years ago, did we? It was an accepted doctrine that marriage was a good thing. I remember as a teenager, I went to a Christian school not far from here. And there were twins. And at the time that I knew them, There were problems with her mom and dad, and it appeared that this day they were going to get a divorce, and they did. I remember the shock and the surprise. That just didn't happen back then. Nowadays, my friends, we live in a time, do we not? But if you find a couple who've been married for 30 or 40 years, what do you get? Wow. That's unusual. You see, it's been flipped on its head. And this is why Paul has to define marriage here. And it's not just in this passage. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul will return to this theme again and again. He brings it up, for example, in chapter 11 as well. Yes, we live in a time when we not only have to name and defend God's institutions, we also have to define them. That's where we live. Paul is here defining marriage. Our curiosity should be piqued when we consider that Paul spends considerable time in this book of 1 Corinthians explaining the duties of marriage, if not all the benefits. Explaining the duties. But for us, reading in the 21st century, we would do it the opposite way. We would start with the benefits and end with the duties. If we ever got there at all. But like learning to drive a car or riding a bike or achieving anything of value, the duties cannot be separated from the benefits and even precede them nearly in all free contractual associations. We will look at the particulars of this passage at a later time. For us today, however, we want to take a general look at this passage, noting Paul's attention to marital duties. Our failure to understand this has led to all manner of social problems. For example, let us take state interference in what should be a free agreement between an employer and an employee. Often the employee begins to get paid prior to mastering his duties. This can result in the employee devaluing his job or never even understanding the relationship between the value he brings to his employer and the wages he is paid. We have a great failure nowadays to understand something that's this simple, do we not? The relationship between value and reward for that value. What is it that we try to teach our children? We want to teach our children the benefits of growing up, the benefits of responsibility. But first of all, we have to teach that responsibility, do we not? We have to teach them politeness and thanksgiving and communication in our homes. In marriage, we have plenty to say when it comes to benefits. But Paul is careful to tell us what we must first focus on, the duties of marriage. When the benefits are experienced, say in the case of a man and a woman living together, when the benefits are experienced too early, the duties may not be fully developed or may not be developed at all. Man and woman say, we don't want the commitment. We're just going to live together. Well, what you've got is you've got the benefits ahead of the duties, do you not? And there's going to be problems. Because when you have the benefits without the duty, why perform the duty? Think about it. Our thesis then is that while life is possible without the institution of marriage, human life is not. When we say institution, what we mean is that aspect of an idea or conclusion that is so basic that we see no need to define or defend it, if you will. That's what we mean when we say institution. Something so basic, something so simple, we're not going to define it. We're not going to talk about it. I'll give you this example. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You will, of course, recognize that quote. But what are they saying there? We're saying this is so basic, we're not even going to defend it. An institution is a pillar. It's foundational. And marriage is under attack today the way God defines it, through redefinition, if nothing else. Now let me try to illustrate just how dangerous that is. Because many folks, even those in Christian circles, and you know what I'm talking about, in traditional Christian circles are saying, what's the big deal? If two people of the same sex want to get married, how does that affect you? Well, I'm going to borrow a phrase or an illustration this morning from G.K. Chesterton, the author and the philosopher, if you will. They made this comment. He asked the question, if camels have feathers? And of course the answer is no, they don't have feathers. But he said, what's to stop us from saying that they do have feathers? Let's just declare today that camels have feathers. All right, so we all agree that camels have feathers. But you see what just happened? When we redefine camels as having feathers, now we're going to have trouble in the future defining both camels and birds. Do you see how that works? Because we understand only birds have feathers. But if camels have them too, what if you're talking about an animal with feathers? We're talking about a camel, we're talking about what we used to understand as a bird. And we don't have to stop there. Let's say that camels not only have feathers, but they also have claws, and they only have two of them, not four. So we decide the camels have feathers and two claws, and actually, they have a beak, too. Because once we start the redefining process, there's no end to it, is there? And you see what now happens? We just took away from ourselves the ability to define a camel. We can no longer do it. And this is what's happening to the institution of marriage today. Once we redefine it away from what God has said it is, we can no longer identify it at all. But I want to say, my friends, that this war that we're having today over the definition of marriage didn't start within the last few years. It started years and years ago when we as Christians decided not to promote and defend God's standard of marriage. When we got away from it. So again, while life is possible without marriage, human life is not. Why? Why am I saying this? And how are we going to illustrate this? Well, part of this quote is in the back of your bulletin. Public witness to mutual consent and pledges of troth or truth. These are the things that make a marriage. Public witness to mutual consent and pledges of truth. Pledges. The integrity of the whole moral argument of the Ten Commandments begins to stand out even more clearly. The mystery of making and keeping a pledge of loyalty, a promise to God, to a spouse, the taking of the name of God is a solemn oath. These are the things upon which the moral law is built. These are the foundations of society. You see what the author's doing here? He's paralleling the promises and the covenant made in a marriage ceremony and in the marriage relationship to the very foundations of society. These are the things that are kept alive and enforced by the inflicting of penalties for breaking them. Promises, vows, pledges, loyalties all vanish if they are broken with impunity. Society turns on keeping pledges and punishing violations. Credit is an extension of the principle into the business world. The contract is established by a spoken word and is no better than that word. The bond of loyalty or the effect of a pledge lies in what we might call the spirit world. It has no shape or weight or size. It cannot be touched, seen, or heard, but it controls human life. What he's saying is the bond or a pledge or a person's word is actually what keeps our society together. Have you ever thought of that? When you go to the grocery store, do you pick up an item and pay for it like in the same transaction? You know, a person who didn't understand might think when you go to the grocery store that you're stealing an entire cartload of groceries, right? Here you are just picking them and you're just going from place to place and you're piling up your cart and you're not paying for them. Well, how can you do that? Because there's an unspoken contract going on, is there not? The unspoken contract going on, backed up by years and years of experience, the unspoken contract is that when you get to the front of the store, you're going to pay for groceries. Right? This happens throughout the commercial world. I remember years ago when I took a couple of paralegal classes from Georgetown University. It was being taught by a lawyer. And the lawyer talked about the contract to build his house. Now, this is a lawyer. And you know, lawyers, they want to write everything down, right? We get all down in writing. You know what the lawyer said to us in our paralegal class? He said, you know what? You can't put everything in writing. I just told him to paint the house and I pay him. You see what the lawyer was saying? He said, it still all comes down to trust and belief in a person's word. It still comes down to that. If you're in business, are you going to protect yourself with a piece of paper if you actually distrust the person you're dealing with? I don't think you're going to do that if you're in business. You're not going to say, no, my piece of paper is going to protect me. But you'll do business with a person that you trust, even if the paperwork might not absolutely be in order. And this author is saying this, that this all begins with the promises made in marriage. And if those promises are not kept, how do you think you're going to keep any other promise? But friends, our society is based on this. If we can't trust each other in our own personal relationships, if we can only trust people as far as we can see them or control them, we cannot have society. We cannot have contractual agreements. You could not order, for example, a pair of shoes. Because if I go and I order a pair of shoes, let's say, they don't have my size, my color, whatever. Actually, they always have my color. If not my size. But why would they do that without me paying? You see the problem here? You see how it's got to be based on words here? Because either I'm going to pay for the shoes and then trust them to bring them in, or they're going to order the shoes without me paying and then trust me to pay for them when they get here. Our society, socially speaking, is impossible without understanding the basis of marriage. T.R. Ingram. Let's finish this quote. What an adulterer really does is to break a particular solemn vow. By his act, he tramples upon marriage itself, mocks God and society, and figuratively tosses that particular promise into the trash can, making it of no value. Why is adultery so serious? Why does it matter? It matters because you took a vow before God and his witnesses. And if you could just toss that in the trash can like Abram says here, do you think there's any other vow or any other promise that is so solemn that you won't break if you're willing to break that one? Why are we shocked that as marriage has been demeaned, our society has fallen apart? What else were we going to expect? What else could happen? Let's look at the passages where marriage is inaugurated to understand the promise or the premise that human life is impossible without marriage. Human life, that is. Again, life is possible, but not human life, not societal life, not interactive life without this institution. See, the law of the jungle is still a law, isn't it? And there have been folks who lived the law of the jungle. They didn't live long. And they eventually killed themselves. They put themselves into extinction. Well, they lived for a while. Let's look at Genesis 1 through 3. The following 5 points make it clear that the basis of peace on earth is impossible without the institution of marriage. Genesis chapter 1. Five aspects this morning, if you will. Dominion, service, society, council, and finally social and environmental failure as a result of disobedience. First of all, dominion, given to men, or given to man, if you will, in the context of family. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28a. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God's first command, given in the context of family. Dominion, man is a family man. Man must, under God, embrace his role as caretaker of the creation. Let me ask you a question at this point. Is it any big deal if man refuses his commission here? Is it any big deal if man decides that he doesn't want to work, doesn't want to provide, doesn't want to protect? He just wants to sit on his porch swing all day and hang out? Is that any big deal? Get up at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, party all night. Is there any problem with that? Listen to me, my friends. You may not be a super talented person. You may not have great knowledge or feel like you've done great things in this world. You know what? If you honor Christ in your marriage and in your family, you are making the world a better place. Did you know that? Every one of us, when we die, will have a net effect on the world. Did you know that? We will either make the world better because we lived or make it worse. One or the other. There's no neutrality here. And to quote G.K. Chesterton again about your family and making the world a better place, even though you never get written up in the newspaper, or everyone never necessarily notices you, it's just you with your family doing your level best to be committed to your family, to be committed to your husband, committed to your wife. Chesterton again said, the most extraordinary thing in the world, the most extraordinary thing in the world, is an ordinary man, his ordinary wife, and their ordinary children. Why is that extraordinary? Because that is what is going to improve the world. That is what honors Christ, because it's his institution, not ours. And it is an extraordinary thing. Dominion, given to men in the context, or mankind in the context of family. If you don't want to work, if you don't want to exercise godly dominion, then what are you going to do? You know what you do? You make it much harder for those who want to do it. What a wonderful thing it would be. Wonderful thing it would be if we could get rid of our excuses and we could get rid of our means of assisting our neighbors not to marry and not to exercise that dominion. When we pay young women good money to have babies out of wedlock, paying them money to do that, we're making it harder on those people who do want to live godly lives, do we, are we not? Much dominion given to man in the context of family. Secondly, service. God expects those who have responsibility to exercise that responsibility. And we see the first manly, shall we say, responsibility of a man to protect his family in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 15 to 16. Actually, through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Apparently, Eve is not present here. We see the first covenantal responsibility of a man. Hey, you know what? Adam, It's your job to protect your wife and your family. Your first responsibility of protection is to fill your wife in on what I've told you. How about it, men? How good are we at communicating what God has told us in His Word? Yeah, your wife has a responsibility to read, but what about you? Do you even know enough to communicate to your wife much of anything? Or are you looking to your wife to be the spiritual head of your family? Let her come, let her read the Bible verses, let her ask the questions, and you'll just sit back in the porch swing and let her do all the work. From the very beginning. It's very, very specific here. We can't get around this. God is very clear. Unto the man He said this. He could have had both the man and the woman in there, could He not? But He's telling us, men, that we have responsibilities to our wives and to our families. You see, God's grace is communicated directly by Himself, is it not? But God's grace is also communicated through His institutions. And God has commissioned each and every one of us to disperse His grace through our lives to our neighbors and to those for whom we are responsible. We always get stuck with this, do we not? We get in that discussion, well, God can do this and God can do that. Yeah, God can do a lot of things. You know, Christ Himself, think about it. He came and He worked as a carpenter, and was with His Father in the carpenter's shop, if you will. Now think about this great God who did miracles. He fed with 5,000 at the same time, turned water into wine, healed people. He could have just created out of nothing whatever He wanted to, right? Oh, you need a table? Can you imagine this carpenter shop with Jesus just dispensing miracles willy-nilly? Oh, you need a table? There's a table for you. Why did He not do that? Because He wanted to demonstrate to us the value of work. And many people believe that Jesus Christ introduced the end of slavery by getting dirty with His own hands, which in that culture, that Roman culture, was something only slaves did. Did you know that? In the culture that Christ ministered in, people didn't do that kind of stuff. Slaves did it. Here comes Jesus Christ and He does it Himself. Service. God expects those who have responsibility to exercise that responsibility towards those whom they are responsible for. In this case, Adam. How to communicate that to his wife. We can't eat that tree. Kind of narrow-minded. Dare we say judgmental. Don't eat that tree. We can't. Why not? Because God said so. Oh, why did God say so? Oh, now we're in trouble, aren't we? A lot of trouble. Let's dissect why God has told us that, such and such. Which is exactly what the serpent did with Eve, right? Let's talk about why God says something. Thirdly, society. Society is possible in the context of dominion within the marriage covenant. Genesis 2. Now we'll go to 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed the flesh in his place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to Adam, or brought her to the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." My friends, have you ever thought of this? We have a statement here that this is going to be a social world that God has created. It's not good for man to be alone. He's a social creature. And the first institution introduced to the social creature is not a club membership at the YMCA. I'm not saying that's such a bad thing. No, the first institution is marriage. How crazy is it that when we talk of alienation in our technological society, we talk of alienating how we're separated from our neighbors. At the same time, we trash the institution of marriage. Let's see now. I don't know. Let's go out on a limb. We trash the institution of marriage, and then we talk about alienation, and then we're like all surprised about it. It was the first thing introduced when God told us that we're going to be social beings. Society is possible in the context of dominion and within the marriage covenant. Dominion, service, society, all within the context of marriage. Fourthly, counsel. The job of a wife is counsel. So I think people make a mistake here with Eve. Let's look at it. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, this is chapter 3 and verse 6, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And I think a lot of theologians get this, getting somersaults here. Eve should have been doing this, and Eve, well, she gave bad counsel. Bad counsel, no doubt about it. But it was still her job to give counsel. This is something that we have a lot of problems with today. I want to read a short passage here from R.J. Rush Jr. on this point. Because it seems like in the church today, we've got two things going on. Either we're hanging out on the feminist side of things, or we've got another movement going on where a wife at home is simply there to perform her husband's will. She's just based, she's more like a servant than she is a co-leader of the home or a ruler of the house. Russ Dooney says this. He says, it is a common illusion that in man's primitive evolutionary past, women were the merest slaves used at will by primitive brutes. Not only is this evolutionary myth without foundation, but in every known society, the position of women, as measured in terms of the men, the society has been a notable one in a society. We're told that, right? We have the picture of Thay, you know, club in hand, huge jaw dropping down to his belly button, knuckles dragging against the ground, wandering into the cave and grabbing Thaggett by the hair and saying, me husband, you wife. And this is how we got the idea of marriage. The idea that women have ever submitted to being mere slaves is in itself an absurd notion. Women have been women in every age. In a study of an exceedingly backward society, the natives of Australia, Phyllis Cabery, has shown the importance and status of women to be a considerable one. Of course, we're seeing a change in that, are we not, in Islam? Few things have depressed women more than did the Enlightenment. And we're told that the Christians had women in subjection to slavery until the Enlightenment came and set them all free. Listen, the Enlightenment turned women into an ornament and a helpless creature, Russ Dooney says. Unless of the lower class where work was mandatory, the privileged woman was a useless ornamental person with almost no rights. Think of Victorian England. Victorian England was heavily influenced by the Enlightenment. You look at the pictures and you read the accounts from that time, and oftentimes women were seen as an ornament, something to decorate the home. This had not previously been true. In 17th century England, women were often in business, were highly competent managers, and were involved in the shipping trade, as in, listen to this, 17th century England. Puritan England. Listen, women were involved in the shipping trade as insurance brokers, manufacturers, and the like. And then Russ Dooney quotes a book written by two folks who apparently weren't even believers. Up to the 18th century, women usually figured in business as partners with their husbands and not in inferior capacities. They often took full charge during prolonged absences of their mates. In few instances, they were the brighter of the pair, and they ran the show. Rush Jr. goes on to say, a legal revolution brought about the diminished status of women. The all-too-familiar view of women suddenly emerging in the 19th century from a long historical night to a sunlit plain is completely wrong. I'm sorry, that was still the original authors. You see, this is what happens to us all the time, does it not? As Karl Marx has said, the battlefield of history is the first battlefield. And we see the Enlightenment here. The Enlightenment is what diminished the status of women. And then they turn around the next century and blame it on Christianity. And if we don't know what's really going on, we'll go for it. My friends, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Man just doesn't come up with anything good on his own. A knowledge of early American history makes clear the high responsibilities of the woman. New England sailing men could travel on 2- and 3-year voyages knowing that all business at home could be ably discharged by their wives. You ever read about the New England sailing men? As I have. They would be gone for 2 or 3 years at a time. Who could they trust back home not to steal from them? Who could they trust to manage their affairs? When you're gone for that long a time, you better have a good wife at home who knows what she's doing. And they did. So counsel, the job of the wife, even though it was bad counsel in this case, the job of the wife is still counsel and input. And finally, we see the failure to believe in God's word as a social and environmental failure that it is. In Genesis 3:8-19, which we read this morning, this occurs because of a prior break with the word of God. Adam and Eve needed no new revelation. What they already had was good enough. I want to speak to this a little bit this morning. This concern about new revelation. And God's going to tell me something. God's speaking to me all the time. And God has to tell me this or that before I can obey Him. He has to tell me now. You know, God could have appeared at that tree, right? Just as Eve is about to grab that fruit, right? God could have appeared again. Remember? I said not to do that. Oh, okay. But God doesn't do that. Why doesn't He do that? Because what He already said was good enough, right? My friends, we demean the Word of God when we're constantly asking for a new Word from Him. When what's wrong with His old Word? What's wrong with His living Word that He's already given to us? Now, social and environmental failure. We saw this morning that when they went against the Word of God, they first had a social problem, did they not? Did you see that? Adam, where are you? Verse 9. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? The man said, that woman that I was so excited about, I'm not so excited about now. The society, the family, the social order is breaking down. And the next thing we see happen is they have a problem with their environment, do they not? It's best to meet the man. First of all, they have a new snake they have to deal with. It's poisonous. That was new in the ground. But especially for the man, the ground is cursed for his sake. We have movements going on today trying to fix society and trying to fix the environment. You know what? If they don't address our problem with the Word of God and our failure to obey Him, any solution that tries to fix society or fix the environment is doomed to failure. Because when Adam and Eve were obeying God, there was no problem in society and there was no problem with the environment. Without marriage, my friends, human life, societal life, flat out impossible. I would urge you to reject any solution that tries to fix these problems without first addressing the Word of God and His institution of marriage. Shall we pray?